Good morning. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, we will be studying from that chapter here today in our lesson, both this morning and also, Lord willing, this afternoon, James chapter 1. Today and, Lord willing, over the next few weeks, we'll dig into some things that we can learn from the book of James. James is a book filled with a lot of practical, rubber-meets-the-road instruction for how to live daily lives as Christians. The focus of James is not on the death and resurrection of Christ. Those are important truths we learn about elsewhere, but that's not the focus of James. The focus of James is also not primarily on collective responsibilities of the church. We learn about those important truths elsewhere, but that's not the primary focus of James. James is addressing individual Christians and talking about how they ought to live in their day-to-day lives, and there are so many instructions that we can learn from throughout this book, and we'll notice some of those things here today that we can learn specifically from the first chapter of James, and then, Lord willing, over the next few weeks, we'll continue with chapters 2 through 5. And if you notice there in the first chapter, in the first verse, we get an introduction that tells us who is writing and who he is writing to. As James addresses himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and says he's addressing the 12 tribes which are in the dispersion. So as you notice, first of all, who is writing this inspired epistle? This is James, who is widely regarded or widely believed to be the James who is the brother in the flesh of our Lord Jesus. He was an influential Christian in the early church at Jerusalem, an influential member of the church there at Jerusalem. He was especially influential among Jewish Christians, those who had Jewish ethnicity and culture and background, as he was one who was a Jewish Christian himself. And that, I believe, helps to shed some light on what he intended to convey with that phrase there to the 12 tribes which are in the dispersion. We understand that at the time that James was writing, the Mosaic law was not in effect. God's chosen people at this point in time was not the physical nation of Israel, but rather spiritual Israel, the church. But he uses this terminology, the 12 tribes which are in the dispersion, likely to refer to Jewish Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And we're going to see as we go through this, there's no question he's writing to Christians, and it also appears very likely he's addressing Christians with a primarily Jewish background based on some of the language that he uses as we go through this. But whatever the case may be concerning their background, it is evident that he's addressing Christians, and he writes to these Christians about how to live holy and upright lives day in and day out. And you notice there when we get to verses 2 through 4, the first bit of instruction he gives to these Christians that he is addressing, notice James 1 verses 2 through 4. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various temptations or trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So notice, first of all, that he gives this instruction concerning how to respond to trials, how we ought to view them with a sense of joy. And there are some other passages of Scripture that teach about reasons we have, for instance, to specifically rejoice when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. But as he talks about these various trials here, I don't believe this is limited to suffering for righteousness' sake. I believe he's talking about trials, whatever the sort might be, whether it is being persecuted for righteousness' sake, or whether it is some physical health problem. It might be the loss of a loved one. It might be financial problems. It might be problems at work. There's all kinds of different trials that we might face, but he says, consider it joy, count it joy. That's not the natural reaction when faced with trials to say, well, this is a joyful thing, but he says you've got to choose to count it, to consider it, to view it from this perspective. And specifically, the reason he gives here for viewing it from this perspective is in recognizing that trials, if we respond to them rightly, help us to produce patience, to produce endurance. And this is a basic principle that probably most all of us can understand. If we think back on past trials we faced, it's harder to remember this when in the moment, but if we look back on past trials that we faced, we can probably most all of us look back and think about how, well, in the moment that seemed to be just really awful, but as I look back on it, I realize this helped me to grow and develop in character. This helped me to draw closer to God. This helped me to realize more my dependence on Him. This helped me to learn some things that I was failing to really consider and appreciate. And that's how we ought to do our best to think when we're faced with trials, is to stop and consider how these things help us to develop patience and endurance and grow closer to God. It's a point that we also see in a passage that I won't turn and read for the sake of time, but Romans 5, 3 and 4 is another one that echoes the sentiment that James expresses here in these verses. Now, we do recognize that this is contingent on us responding to trials like we ought to. And we might respond to a trial in ways that we ought not to and still look back on it and think, well, I did learn some things from my mistakes that I know not to repeat in the future. But particularly, we have reason to rejoice when faced with trials, when we're responding to them like we ought to. We learn from the parable of the sower that some people, when they're faced with trials, allow those trials to push them away from God. Some people have a shallow faith that doesn't endure when faced with various trials. But if we respond to trials like we ought to, then we're going to realize even more in the midst of trials just how dependent we are on God. We're going to realize even more in that just how much we need God, how much we need to ask for His help, and how hard we need to work to make sure that we get through this without giving in to sin, but instead choosing to be steadfast in our service to God. And that, I believe, ties in with something that is said down at verse 12 of James 1, as the writer goes on to say in James 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is a person who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to those who love him." That word "approved" there, as I understand it, means when he's passed the test. And that's a way that we also can look at the trials that we face, is to understand this is a test. And the question is, am I going to pass this test? Am I going to get so caught up in the moment that all I can focus on is the here and now and the hardships I'm facing, and thus give in to what I feel like is the thing to do but conflicts with the will of God? Or am I going to be strong and steadfast and recognize this is a test and I need to endure and do what is right? That latter response is what we ought to have when faced with trials. But as you go back to verse 5 of James chapter 1, he goes on to mention something else. This verse here is a verse that teaches us a lot, even when we just consider this verse by itself, but especially in context here, because this is, I believe, a part of the response that we ought to have to trials as well. Notice in verse 5 there of James 1, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So as we think about what he's just been talking about, he's been talking about various trials that we face in life and how we ought to respond to those with joy. And then he goes on to say, if any of you lacks wisdom. Wisdom is something that we need for a lot of reasons, but it's something that we specifically need when faced with trials, to endure those trials like we ought to. And there's probably a connection there between what he's just been talking about and what he says here. If any of you lacks wisdom, pray and ask for God's help in order to have the wisdom to endure that trial. And that ought to be a first reaction when faced with various trials that we face, is to go to God in prayer and ask for His help. There's nothing better that we can do when faced with trials than to go and ask for His help, and that includes asking Him for wisdom to understand how to respond to that trial that we are facing. And you notice here as it speaks about asking for wisdom, and this is true in asking for anything that's according to God's will, it says, God gives to all liberally and without reproach. And this helps us to understand some things about God and His character that need to be borne in mind as we approach Him in prayer. God is not one who is annoyed with us when we approach Him and ask Him for things that are in keeping with His will. He's not looking at us and thinking, well, okay, if you want to go to me, that's fine, but I'd rather not. I've got other things to tend to. God has such a great care for us. God wants to help us. He wants to bless us in ways in harmony with His will. And we ought to realize that as we consider this urgency, this eagerness with which we ought to approach Him in prayer, that He is eager to hear from us if we will go to Him. 1 John 5 and verse 14, this is part of the reading that Brother Darrell read for us earlier this morning. It mentions there in that verse, in 1 John 5 and verse 14, it says, "This is the boldness which we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Now that phrase there, anything according to His will, that might mean on the one hand, we need to pray according to His will, pray in the way that He's told us to, but also I believe it means recognizing He is eager to bless us with those things that are in keeping with His will. If we are praying for something that is not at all in keeping with His will, well, then we shouldn't expect God to grant us that liberally and without reproach. But if we're praying for wisdom or praying for something else in harmony with the will of God, God is eager to help us and bless us in ways that are in harmony with His perfect understanding. But as you go on to verse 6 there of James chapter 1, notice something that's said about praying for wisdom, and this is true no matter what it is that we're praying and asking for God's help with. He says there in verse 6, he says, "Let him ask in faith, without any doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed." And I'm going to stop there for just a moment. He says, we need to ask in faith. Now you think about wisdom, this is a good example of this principle. It's not faith that says, I know exactly what providential act God is going to do in response to this. For instance, with wisdom, it might be that God leads us as we're studying to a particular passage that really helps us to piece together something that we're having a hard time understanding or connecting. It might be that God helps us to have the right frame of mind as we're studying so that we receive the things that we ought to. It might be that God brings certain circumstances in our lives that help us to apply those truths that we've seen taught in His Word. It may be a combination of these things. It may be something totally different. We can't put our finger on the specific thing God's going to do when we ask Him for wisdom. What we have faith in is in His power, His ability to do whatever He pleases, and that He will keep His promise to help in ways that He knows best. Whatever that might be, whatever the specific providential act is, that's God's end of the stick. But our faith in Him is in knowing He's going to do whatever He deems best and appropriate according to His wisdom to help us gain wisdom, or whatever else it might be that we're praying for that's in harmony with His will. But the one who doesn't have this faith and is doubting when praying for wisdom or something else is like a wave of the sea, it says there in verse 6, driven by the wind and tossed. And that man, verse 7 says, shouldn't think that he will receive anything from the Lord. So this is one of the problems that will lead us to have our prayers not be effective like God wants them to be, is if we pray without faith. And if we pray without faith, we're described in verse 8 as being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You think about that term there, double-minded man. It's the idea of somebody who has one foot in the door, one foot out the door, so to speak. Somebody who can't seem to make up their mind about whether to really give themselves over to the Lord or not. And the specific application here with this concept of double-minded man is it's somebody who has enough resolve to know I ought to go to God in prayer, but somebody who lacks the real faith that is needed to trust in God's ability and God's promises that He will answer that prayer in ways that He determines best. We need to be fully convinced. We need to not be wavering back and forth on it, but be fully convinced of the great love of God and His care for us and His desire to help us and His promise to help us in ways that He determines right when we pray in accordance with His will. But we see as we move on in James chapter 1, on to verses 9 through 11, he goes on to get at something that will be a key theme of the book of James, something that's mentioned in a few different places, and that is to talk about some things revolving around earthly riches and revolving around the attitudes that those who are either wealthy or not wealthy might be tempted to have, or the attitudes we might be tempted to have towards those who are wealthy or not wealthy. We'll touch more on that when we get to chapter 2. But notice there in verses 9 through 11, he says, "But let the brother in humble circumstances glory in his high position, and the rich in that he is made humble, because like the flower in the grass he will pass away. For the sun arises with the scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower in it falls, and the beauty of its appearance perishes, so the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits." So notice there, first of all, what's said in verse 9. Let the brother in humble circumstances glory in his high position. If you think about somebody who is as lowly from the world's perspective as anyone could be, somebody who has very little wealth, somebody who struggles just to have his or her needs met, somebody who feels like I've got very little talent, somebody who has very little education, somebody who's not real popular or considered entertaining or amusing by the world, somebody who is just about regarded as lowly as can be in the eyes of the world. If that person is pleasing to God, that person has riches that far outweigh the riches, the glory that the most highly esteemed person in the eyes of the world has, if that person's not right with God. And that person who is a faithful Christian, who is in humble circumstances, and here I believe the specific reference is to having little earthly wealth, but whether it be little earthly wealth or whether it be some other form of being in humble circumstances, that person in that position ought to realize that if I choose to come to Christ on His terms, if I've chosen to do that, I am able to do great things for God just as much as anybody else. God doesn't have in His kingdom first-class citizens and second-class citizens and third-class citizens. He simply has the King who is Christ. He is superior to all of us, and all of us who are citizens share equal rights as citizens in that kingdom. Doesn't matter what we're viewed as in the eyes of the world, we have equal rights as citizens in that kingdom, equal privileges, and equal value to God. And that's another point to hone in on as we think about this, is to recognize the person who is in the kingdom of God, regardless of how quote-unquote unsuccessful that person may be in the eyes of the world, that person is able to do great things for God and has as important and significant of value to the kingdom of God as anybody else who is a part of the body of Christ. But on the other hand, as you go on into verse 10, he says, "The rich in that he is made humble. So the brother in humble circumstances should glory in his high position, but what the rich should glory in is that he is made humble. So one who has very good circumstances from the world's perspective, whether it be earthly riches, which is the most immediate meaning here in the context, whether it be that this person has a lot of education, this person is very popular, very well liked, this person maybe has a really high role in his or her job, this person is somebody who is regarded as very smart, this person is very popular, whatever it may be, this person who is held in high regard in the eyes of the world, that person only has reason to rejoice the same way as the first person if he or she accepts the humbling that God offers us and humbles him or herself under his or her mighty hand. And this is sort of the opposite side of the coin of what we touched on in verse 9. When you think about the temptation that there is a tendency to have for those who are rich in this present world or those who are highly regarded in the eyes of the world, there can be a tendency to have a temptation to become arrogant because of that and start viewing oneself more highly than others because of that. Start viewing oneself as self-sufficient and think, I've got it all made. I'm taking care of myself. We see that principle alluded to in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, verses 17 and 18, when the inspired Apostle Paul there was giving a charge for those who are rich in this present world. The first thing he says there to charge those who are rich in this present world is that they not be arrogant or high-minded. And he goes on to say something that follows directly upon that. He says, nor have their hope set on the uncertainty of riches, but on the living God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The person who is rich in this present world ought not take confidence in those riches and look at somebody who has less, somebody who lives in the U.S. and has a typical living situation like we often have here in the U.S., ought not look at somebody in a third world country who has less and think, well, I must be smarter than them or better than them in some way because I've got more than they do. And the same could be said when contrasting anyone who is compared with someone who has less materially than they do. Instead, we ought to realize, I would have absolutely nothing without God. And I would be nothing but a sinner doomed for eternal condemnation without God. I need God just as much as anybody. And the person who will humble himself to that point of recognizing just how much each of us needs God, that's the person who will then be able to rejoice in the same way that that person who's very lowly from the world's perspective but chooses to come to God on his terms is able to rejoice. And so you see that contrast brought out here in James 1, verses 9 and 10. He goes on to point out there in verse 11, he says, for the sun arises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower in it falls, and the beauty of its appearance perishes, so the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. The one who is doing what 1 Timothy 6:17 just forbade. The one who is trusting in these uncertain riches, like the rich farmer who said, I've got many goods laid up for many years. I've got it made. Look at everything I've done for myself. That person is going to come to realize these riches are extremely fleeting. They're temporal, and they can be taken away in an instant. And what really gives us reason to rejoice, to glory, is not when we are just doing everything the world says to do to become successful. Much of these things are not wrong in themselves. You notice that God doesn't teach us in his word that it's sinful to have riches, but he teaches us that we ought not look to those riches and take confidence in them and become arrogant because of them and make them the focus of our affection, but instead recognize these are just temporal. And what is eternally significant is whether or not I choose to do what God would have me to do. That's where I have the true riches that far outweigh anything that can be gained as we're here on this earth of a temporal nature. The saying that probably most everyone in here has heard that ties in with this, you hear the saying sometimes, he who dies with the most toys wins, and then the response to that, well, he who dies with the most toys still dies. There's nothing in Scripture that supports the fact that there's any value eternally in just trying to acquire everything we can as we're here on this earth from a temporal perspective. Every one of us is going to have to ultimately face our Lord in judgment. And every one of us thus needs to prepare for that. And every one of us can be prepared for that. And I believe that's a key point here of James 1, 9 through 11, is to understand that equality, the equal need that we have for God, and then the equal access we have to God when we choose to come to Him on His terms. And that's a point brought out in the final passage I want to look at this morning, Galatians 3 and verse 28. Galatians 3 and verse 28, this is just after the inspired Apostle Paul makes the statement, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The verse stresses there how one is able to enter into the body of Christ, and that's really important. But notice here what he goes on to say in verse 28 of Galatians 3. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He's not teaching here these things are just completely done away with. There's different instructions given to men and women in Scripture. There's different things that may vary between one Christian and another based upon that person's culture or background or social status or whatever it may be. But the point that he's making here is those who are a part of the body of Christ are all equal in terms of importance, in terms of significance. There's not a hierarchy in the kingdom of Christ. Instead, I guess there is in the sense that Jesus is on top. Jesus is the one superior to us all. But for those of us who are citizens, there is no hierarchy. We're all equal in terms of importance, in terms of value, in terms of the privileges that we're able to enjoy as a part of the body of Christ. And that's something that ought to humble one who has a great deal from the world's perspective and thinks, well, I'm superior to these people because I've got all this. That person ought to be humbled and realize, no, I need God just as much as anybody else, and these people are just as significant and important as I am. And then the person on the other side of the coin who thinks, well, I'm a nobody. I'm somebody who doesn't have much talent, much education. I've got very little materially. I don't feel like I've got much of anything. If you've got Christ, you've got it all. If you've got Christ, you are as rich as anybody else on the face of this earth when you think about what the true riches, as we see in Scripture, are. And that's something that connects with the exhortation that we want to extend here this morning as we bring this lesson to a close, and we'll look at the back page of the handout, Lord willing, this afternoon, as we pick up on verse 13 and look through the rest of the chapter. But as you think about these points we've been making, it really shows us this two-sided coin that we've emphasized before. On the one hand, there's some people who feel, I'm not good enough. God surely would never want me. God surely would never accept me. Maybe it's because of how awful I've been in the past. I just don't think God could ever forgive me. Maybe it's because of how lowly I am from the world's perspective. I just don't feel like I'm somebody who could really be a good, faithful Christian. And to that person, we can see throughout Scripture that you are just as able as anybody else on the face of this earth to receive the blessings God makes available in Christ. Christ cares about you just as much as He cares about anybody else. And you're able to have those blessings if you choose to come to Him on His terms. And then on the other side of the coin, there are those who might feel like, well, what need do I have for God? I'm not somebody who's a bad person from the world's perspective. I'm somebody who's really got it made from the world's perspective, whatever it may be. I just don't think that that's something that I really need. I think I'm doing okay. You need God just as much as anybody. Every single one of us needs God, and every single one of us is able to receive the blessings He offers. He loves us all equally. And we encourage each one who's here this morning who's not a child of God to consider this, and if you have the need and the desire to become a child of God here this morning, we'd love to help you with that. You can become a child of God by believing on Jesus as the Son, as we see that that is the foundation in many ways of the Christian life, is understanding Jesus is the Son of God, and it's our responsibility to follow after Him. And if you're ready to follow after Him by repenting and giving your life to Him in obedience, and you're ready to be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins upon confessing your faith in Him, we'd love to help you with that. If you're somebody who is a Christian who needs to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. And so in either case, if you need to respond to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?